your Bibles, and there'll be two different scripture verses to look up. So you want to find Lamentations chapter 3. So please look for Lamentations chapter 3. And, you know, if you have, you know, stuff to stick in your Bible, so you stick one marker there, and you stick the next marker at Luke 13. So we're going to look at both Lamentations chapter 3 and Luke chapter 13. So both of those, so please find both of those, and I'm going to be speaking from each one of those, and I'll be returning to the book of Lamentations right at the end again, so you want to make sure that you're ready to go back to that. This is our summer series. We've taken it from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you, but to do so with gentleness and respect. So that's an issue in terms of what we wish to do. I'm going to ask, I think we see an offering bag right here. I just see that right lying on the floor. Thank you. Yeah. Don't know how it got there, but don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm just throwing. You're welcome. Well, let's pause and pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the joy of reading the Scripture together and studying these various topics. And as we talk about this topic today, O Holy Spirit, come and give us joy to hear even these difficult words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's topic is, how can a good God allow suffering? Very important topic. I remember a number of years ago, it's a lot of years ago now, many of you know I did my graduate studies in Southern California. So, in fact, Kathy and I had green cards. We lived in Southern California for a number of years. We had a permanent residency visa. And I remember getting that permanent residency visa. We were in it was a large building, and there were lineups that took us all day to get them. And there are people in this room from all over the world, each with their own story, that were coming to the United States, in that case, for all sorts of reasons. And there were conversations in that room that were fascinating. And I fell into a conversation with a Vietnamese man who had lived through the Vietnamese War and had seen a lot. Now, in the process of our conversation, I had told him that I was a believer, a follower of Christ. He told me that he was a Buddhist, but he was leaving his Buddhism. I asked him why, and he said, because Buddhism has no answer for the suffering of people that I've gone through, and I need an answer that will satisfy my soul. Will your faith answer those questions? Well, I won't tell you how the rest of the conversation went. I'm only raising that to tell you that the question of suffering is a universal question. It's an intellectual question. I mean, I get that. It's talked about in universities. People have all of these scholarly studies about the nature of suffering. But it's an intensely practical question, and it's a highly charged emotional question as well. If you haven't suffered yet, guess what? You will. No one will avoid this. It touches every single human life, either directly or to someone close to you. It is that one human experience that we all share, regardless of culture, race, language, nationality, sex, income, religion. It is universal. Some of us in this continent were overwhelmed and surprised in September 11th, 2001. We've now called 9/11, when the Twin Towers went down in New York City as a result of terrorists flying planes into them. And on that day, 2,973 innocent people lost their lives that day. We were shocked. I remember speaking to one person who said, "How can God allow such a thing to happen?" I was shocked by the question. Here's why. How many of you know that the 1994 Rwandan genocide, the genocide in Rwanda, there were the equivalent of two 9/11s happening every single day for 100 days. I say this simply to say that 9/11s are not rare occasions. They happen all of the time. The 2004 tsunami in Asia killed over 250,000 people in a single day. But lest you think it only happens occasionally, today in Africa, close to 20,000 children die every single day, many of them from diseases that would be easily preventable. How many of you know that in the year 1918, there was a worldwide global pandemic, a flu pandemic? And on 1918, 6% of the entire Earth's population died that single year of the flu. That's more people that were killed in World War I and World War II combined. Now, of course, we've lost track of that. Many of us don't hear of that anymore because that event was overshadowed by man's inhumanity against man during those two world wars and many wars beyond that. Nonetheless, it stands as a reminder, as the single most example of suffering in the 20th century. The daily suffering of this world, including its diseases, its natural disasters, its accidents, the wars, the acts of terrorism, starvation, on and on go the list. It's so overwhelming that if you allowed yourself to think about it simply on this day, it would engulf and terrify our souls. And what's more, you and I are not immune. Soon the groans of the human race will come to you as well. Or they maybe already have come. C.S. Lewis, when his wife contracted cancer and died of that, wrote the following lines. He said, "If I had really cared, as I thought I did, about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been so overwhelmed when my own sorrow came." Indeed, it's an illusion to think you're immune. And it's against this terror that stalks the human race comes the most pressing of all human questions. Why are things this way? Why does this go on? You know, of course, there are a number of answers to that question. I mean, one of the answers that are given is the answer of atheists who simply say it's the luck of the draw. It's just bad luck that's come to you. Then there's the answer of Hinduism and Buddhism that somehow connects that answer in some way to karma. It's your bad karma, maybe from a past life, and you're paying for what you've done. You're responsible for this. Or there are others, I call these the children of a lesser God, process theology people, whose God can't do everything, who simply say God's doing the best he can. He's very sorry he can't get around to everyone. But the Christian answer, the Christian faith has an entirely different answer. And that answer is the most comprehensive of all answers. It begins with the following statement, point number one in your bulletin: God is both good and sovereign. We start there. Now, I could start by, you know, really giving a study on all the attributes of God, which would be so helpful, but for time reasons, we're going to concentrate on only two of God's attributes. The first is God's goodness. I have in mind here his love, his mercy, his patience, and so on. I have in mind here a revelation that God gave of himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, being Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But I also have in mind God's sovereignty. Now, under the title of sovereignty, I mean, of course, that God is king or rules over everything, but I also mean and assume that we know that God is all-powerful. Psalm 115, verse 3, which we've already read, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." I also mean a verse like Jeremiah 32, 17. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." I also mean what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now, we are told here that God is love, that God is all-powerful, that he controls all things, that all things happen according to the counsel of his will. God's will is never frustrated, and this very statement leads many to have a problem. If this is true, if God is love and all-powerful and could snap his fingers at any moment and change the situation so that suffering should end, yet he doesn't, why is that? Of course, that's the beginning of the Christian story. We could encapsulate it simply by saying, Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So at the very outset, we know the story of Adam and the fall into sin, and that sin itself brings suffering, and then it brings death. That's true. And it is the beginning of the answer to why people suffer, but it's not the end of the answer. You see, because some of us know only that much, that sin brings death and suffering, and then we've formed some unwarranted conclusions in which they sound like this. Some people answer it this way. They'll say, well, you know that sin brought suffering, and the natural consequence of sin is suffering, so God has nothing to do with that. It's sin and its consequences that come from living in a fallen world that brings all of this suffering. God, in most cases, decides not to intervene, and he will wait to intervene until Christ comes back again. So this is simply God weeping over the consequences of our sin, but God has nothing to do with that. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible never speaks that way. Ephesians 1:11, we just read that, says, "All things, including the sufferings of this world, work according to the purpose of God's will." So your outline will say there is a kicker here, and the kicker is this. Point number two, God is not embarrassed about the suffering in the world. He's compassionate, yes. He could stop at this very moment, yes. He is not doing so, yes. And he's not apologizing for not doing so. Some of us are uncomfortable with that. And that's one of the reasons I've chosen Lamentations chapter 3 to be our text, because I want to make sure that we hear this straight up from Scripture and not from our own imagination. Now, Lamentations, if you don't know the book, is written by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet lived in Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem during the time when the Babylonian army surrounded the city, broke through the city, and defeated and burned the city with fire. Many of the citizens of Jerusalem were slaughtered. The suffering in the city was intense. It was a time of great brutality, and the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament for what he's seen. So this in context, this is what Jeremiah is writing about. He's telling us as an eyewitness of intense suffering what this felt like and what it means to a believer in an all-powerful God. Lamentations 3 verse 1, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath." Now it's going to say he over and over again. I'm just going to substitute he with the word God because he refers to God. So in verse 2, he says, Jeremiah the prophet says, "God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me, God turns his hand again and again the whole day long. God has made my flesh and my skin waste away. God has broken my bones. God has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. God has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. God has walled me about so that I cannot escape. God has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, God shuts out my prayer. God has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. God has made my paths crooked." Notice verse 10. "God is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. God turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. God has made me desolate. God bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows." Look at verse 13. "God drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver, so I have become the laughingstock of all peoples." Stop right there. Now you might say, that should end it, shouldn't it? God never does stuff like this. Jeremiah says God did all of this stuff. And you'd say, well, if that's what he knows to be true about God, isn't this the very thing that causes people to shake their fist and say, if this is the kind of God who exists, I'll never bow to him. I'll have nothing to do with him. And the question would be, is that what Jeremiah would do? Because he knows it was God's hand that did it. Well, here's the answer. Go down to verse 20. He says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Do you notice that? Jeremiah, rather than clenching his fists at God, is overwhelmed at the mercy of God in the middle of all of those sufferings. And here's the great question. If God is responsible for this disaster, how can we, like Jeremiah, be overwhelmed with the mercy of God in the middle of our sufferings? Now, I know it's easy for some people to say, well, maybe the suffering around Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah, which was specifically for the sins of Israel, maybe that's a unique case. Maybe that doesn't apply to other cases. Maybe this applies only to, you know, the city of Jerusalem in 587 BC, and maybe it doesn't apply to us. Well, perhaps we should consider the vast array of other passages that speak precisely this way. For instance, God speaking to Moses in Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, that is to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, God says, I make people blind. God takes credit for it, and he's not embarrassed to say it. Furthermore, if you listen to Isaiah 45 and verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So once and for all, we need to banish from our mind the thought that God has nothing to do with it. Some of us are apologizing for God, but God claims to be doing it and is not apologizing for himself. Now, before we go on, let me say this. It's important. I said there are some unwarranted conclusions. We say, well, sin entered the world through the fall, and so we have an unwarranted conclusion that says God has nothing to do with that. And now we come to the second unwarranted conclusion. We say, if God is good and if God is sovereign, we might conclude that maybe this kind of suffering and disaster comes to the worst among us. Maybe the most sinful of all of those. I remember the earthquake that hit Haiti in 2010. And you'll remember that it killed somewhere around 300,000 people. I remember one pastor saying he assumed that it was because the people of Haiti practice voodoo, he said. And so God was especially angry with them. And so the implication is they are worse sinners. That's why they suffered in this manner. But that's wrong. When someone suffers from cancer, when someone's killed in a traffic accident, when someone has a heart attack untimely at 42 years of age and you've made it to 45, should you look at that 42-year-old that's just died and said, wow, they're a lot worse than me because I'm 45 and doing just fine? Hang on. It'll come. See, Jesus once asked the same question. He was asked exactly this question. So holding on to Lamentations, let's go now to Luke chapter 13. And hear the question that Jesus was asked. So we come to Luke chapter 13. We're looking at verse 1. And we'll read all the way to verse 5. Hear these words. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We'll stop there for a moment. I mean, we don't know all the details. Pilate was a cruel man. So he's butchered a bunch of the Jews, and in order to rub their faces in them, he mingles the blood of the people that he's butchered with the sacrifices in the temple. He's mocking them. And so here's the question, verse 2. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Answer, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the second incident is really curious for me because Tower of Siloam was apparently standing in Jerusalem, had some structural problems, no doubt. People were going about their business in Jerusalem as always. The thing happened to fall, and you might say, just dumb luck, you're standing underneath it with 17 others. Boom, you're dead and in eternity. And people say, well, if God controls all things according to the purpose of his will, then these people must have been worse sinners than others. And Jesus says, no. Well, first of all, notice what he doesn't say. Notice he doesn't say, well, look, freaky things happen, and really that's just the result of living in a fallen world. Bad things happen, and I'm so sorry that that happened. He doesn't say that. Notice also what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, these people weren't sinners and they don't deserve it. Did you notice that? He never exonerated them. But he does say, when these things happen, the rest of you whom it didn't happen to should see it as a divine warning. Now stop here for a moment and think about that. It was December 26th, Boxing Day, 2004. You remember there was a tsunami that came and just washed over a number of Asian countries. Indonesia was hit very badly. I remember seeing a YouTube video in which a German tourist, and it was interesting to me, I mean, it was in German, but I understood it, because as many of you know, I understand German, so he's videoing it, and he is remarking what a beautiful day in paradise it is. They're on vacation on an Indonesian beach. But he's also noticing that the water is going out, really receding a long way. And he's saying, while he's videoing, you can just sense he's videoing, and he's talking, so you can hear his voice, and he's saying, it's crazy what's going on. I mean, he's just curious, and then he has his camera out way on the horizon, and you can see this foam, this whole line out on the horizon of the raging of the water, and he's just fascinated by that and just keeps on taping as it's getting closer and closer, not realizing what stands before him. I mean, at the last minute, they do run, and they are saved. They're not part of the ones that die. But I see this as a kind of a, if you will, a picture of what's happening in the world. On the one hand, it's a paradise. It's beautiful. That's what he said. And in the next moment, 250,000 people are dead. God has so designed the world, this fallen world, that this earth would give us a foretaste of both heaven and hell. And in this, he designs to warn us, to encourage us. Now is the day of repentance. An eternal paradise lies before us, and an eternal suffering also lies before us. Consider the gravity of this. That's what Jesus is saying. And so your outline says, suffering for the world means that the great issues of eternity lie before us. You might ask, but why these people? I mean, for instance, you know, if you think about the sufferings of Port-au-Prince, in which 300,000 people died at Port-au-Prince, I mean, the question that I have is, why Port-au-Prince? Why not Vancouver? Are not our sins as great as theirs? Yet our city still stands, and theirs was hit by massive death, and we have experienced none of this. Why these people and not other people who also deserve the wrath of God for their sins? Why is this one summoned to judgment and that one is not? And I'm afraid that the Bible will not answer that question. It will not tell us the secret counsels of God. It will not tell us why it is that mercy is extended to the majority out of the goodness and the love of God. But here is the key. That the sufferings of this world remind us that there is an actualization of heaven and hell among us. Now, before we go on any further, I need to make a very important statement. Suffering for the believer and suffering for the unbeliever are very different matters. For believers, suffering is not the divine warning of the judgment to come. For believers, it takes a different course, and the reason for that is because Christ has already suffered for us. He already bore our sufferings on the tree, and by his wounds we have been healed. The curse of God was laid on him, so we bear it no more. All of the anger that was rightly due to us has been taken onto Christ, and it's all gone. And so if that's the case, then we might say, well, then shouldn't believers be exempt from all suffering? But that's not what the New Testament teaches at all. Consider, first of all, we're going to talk about this in the fall because we're going to do a study of Philippians, but let me just give you a little bit of a peek in advance. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, there's a lot in that, and I'm going to only take one word, and it's the word granted. God has graciously granted believers the privilege of suffering out of his love for us. Now, some of you could say, Lord, if you would love me just a little bit less, that would be just fine right now. But God said, oh no, I would not love you less. So then we have to ask ourselves, how is it that suffering can be a gracious act given by God? It seems almost incomprehensible, and yet the New Testament speaks precisely this way. So how can it be? I've put in your outline point number 4, suffering for believer means, and it means not just one thing, it means a whole list of things. I wish we could have time to do a study of everything that suffering means. There are so many texts that deal about this. I won't have time to deal with the many, but I'm going to give you a list of 6. That's just kind of a starter from which you and I can, when we do our Bible study, can begin to grow that list and deepen our understanding of what God is doing in our lives. So let me give you 6 reasons why believers suffer. Reason number 1, discernment. What I mean here is that suffering clarifies for us what is important and what is not. Listen to Paul in Romans 5, 3-5. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, a mouthful, and we can't look at it all, but understand that what Paul is saying is that the onset of suffering in the believer's life produces a cascading of numerous effects that begin, first of all, with endurance and end, finally, with the highlight of it all, which is hope. And you say, well, why, you know, how does suffering produce in us hope? Because until we suffer, we place so much hope in the things of this world, in the things that are passing away, in the things that are unworthy of Christ, in the things that don't matter in eternity. But suffering reorients the priorities that we have. It gives us discernment towards the things that ultimately matter. And it will give us a hope in the world to come and in the glories that are about to be revealed. Suffering produces discernment in believers. Secondly, suffering produces discipline. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5-7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, just like earthly dads discipline their kids, so our Heavenly Father disciplines us. Now, he disciplines us through hardship. That's precisely what Hebrews is explaining to us, through the things that we suffer. Now, there's a world of difference between the kind of punishment, listen to me, the kind of punishment that casts us aside, that God punishes eternally for the sake of pouring out wrath, and the kind of discipline, the hardships that we endure, so that God might purge our character and purge out the dross within us. So our loving Heavenly Father will note that we deal so flippantly and easily with some sins, and He introduces hardships in our life to bring a seriousness to us that was never there before about the godly life. Discipline is related to the root word of discipleship. It's training in godliness. How much more could be said about that? But let me introduce to you a third reason believers suffer. The answer is humility. Listen to Paul's own experience with this one. Here's what he says. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Notice, conceited twice in those short lines. He tells that the surpassing greatness of the revelation. So understanding Paul, to Paul was given a revelation that had been withheld from every prophet up till that point in time. In fact, even the other apostles had not been given this one revelation that was Paul's. And what was it? It was that the Jews and Gentiles together make one body. That revelation led to worldwide evangelism. That revelation led to the people of God being global. It was that revelation that transformed us and brought us into the gospel. That was uniquely given to Paul. And Paul said, I know that God chose me to reveal something that no other human being has ever revealed until this point in time. I know that. And I know that my natural inclination would be to have been an egomaniac. So to keep me from being conceited, I received this thorn in the flesh, some form of suffering in his body, in which it kept him humble. And my personal testimony is, I'm so thankful that in the early days of my ministry, I was so criticized, so maligned, to the point that I almost had a complete emotional collapse. I look back on those very dark days now, and I thank my God for them, because God was preparing me for fruitfulness in ministry, but he knew that the inclination in my heart would be to become an egomaniac, and God is opposed to the proud, and he loved me enough never to let me go there. How thankful I am. The same can be said to many of us. It's one of the tools in God's bag to bring us to that. He brings suffering in our life to create humility. Here's a fourth thing that he does. Opportunity. Think of all the opportunities that come simply because we have suffered. Again, from the book of Philippians, when we will study it in the fall, we will find out that Paul says that it was because of his suffering, that is, his chains. Remember, arrested, a mob riot in Jerusalem. He's finally arrested there. He's 2 years without a trial held in Caesarea Philippi. They finally get him out to Rome where he's to stand trial before Caesar. And there he's chained to a Roman elite guard from Caesar's elite unit. Had Paul not suffered the way he did, he would never have been able to preach the gospel to the most elite Roman military fighting unit there was. And they heard the gospel, and some believed, and the gospel permeated through Rome. And it came because of Paul's suffering. That opportunity was opened in the middle of his persecution. Or consider this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul speaks about the God of comfort for his suffering people. He talks about God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, those who have gone through an experience of suffering tend to be more tender towards those themselves who are suffering. In other words, an opportunity opens up for ministry. In other words, God wants us to be overwhelmingly fruitful in our ministry to him. And he will use suffering to overwhelm us with fruitfulness. Think, for instance, about our own Pastor Ray in this congregation. Pastor Ray spent 4 months in one shot in the hospital. He spent I don't know how many days in the hospital in total. Pastor Ray hated hospitals already, and he was sometimes at the point of death. But now Pastor Ray heads up our pastoral care ministry department which leads to comforting those who are suffering. Because God has been shaping the man and directing him and creating him into such a way that he understands the experience and is not aloof from those people that God has called upon to minister. Were it not for Pastor Ray's suffering, there would have not been the opportunity to be as fruitful as he presently is. The God of love shaped him by these experiences. Well, there are more reasons I can give you. Here's a fifth reason. And by the way, if you forget all of the others, this is the one. Christ-likeness. Did you know that until you suffer, you will never understand the sufferings of Jesus? Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment, because if all you ever did was read about Christ's sufferings, listen to me. If all you did was read about them and heard them explained, you'd be like someone hearing a foreign nation explained and never having tasted the reality of it. But God wants to overwhelm your gratefulness so that when you suffer, you will remember that Christ suffered willingly. He chose to suffer. What was that like? You will not know until you suffer. Let me give you another little hint. Why do Christians die? If Christ already died for us, then we shouldn't have to die, right? That's in fact true. That is, the curse of Adam has been removed, yet we are called upon to die. Why is that? Boy, I hope I remember this on my deathbed. And if I forget, may the Lord send me someone to read to me Philippians 3 verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What was death like for Christ? God in grace will show you. So that when you stand before him, you'll say, you didn't have to, I did. You didn't have to, but you chose to die. Now I know what you chose, and your ability to love the one who gave all for you will be manifold. They will be increased, multiplied thousands of times. Your gratefulness to the one who suffered for you will now be an understanding gratefulness. How sad it would be if God hid suffering from us and hid, therefore, our gratitude and worship for the one who came to suffer. And if I were to put all of this together, all of the reasons that I've given you, I would have one word to sum it all up. Suffering means, the last word here, love. A loving God is holding nothing back in our preparation from being conformed to the image of Christ. And there's the wonder of it all. Suffering is God's loving act, both for the believer and for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, he or she is no longer tempted to think flippantly about this world. I've got the world as my oyster. Suffering helps to put before every single unbeliever the great choices that lie before us. And for us who are believers, it conforms us to the image of Christ. God causes, Romans 8:28, all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And now I'm not done, because I have something very important to say. When we come to a suffering person, I never offer any of these reasons. I offer none of them. I don't want to be like Job's comforters. People are suffering. They just simply list all the reasons. These are the reasons. There's no comfort in that at all. I remember a number of years ago, I had this wonderful opportunity of leading this woman to Christ. And she came from completely non-Christian background, knew nothing about the Christian faith. And as the gospel was explained to her, she began to, you know, just feel this warmth towards it. But on one occasion, she said, I have a very difficult time with God, and it's because of my brother. I said, tell me about that. She said, my brother was going into depression. The depression continued to spiral further and further out of control. It went on for years. And as it got deeper and more gloomy, one day my brother took a handgun and pointed it into the roof of his mouth and blew the top of his head away. She said, now I know that God saw that. God was in the room. God could have snapped his fingers and stopped that. And he didn't. Now, I tell you what I didn't do at that point in time. I didn't say, oh, I got this. Let me show you my notes. Here are the reasons. No, no. I simply said to her, did you love your brother? She started to weep and she said, I loved him so much. I said, tell me about him. She told me about his life and the kind of person that he was. It was very moving. It was very emotional. I started to weep myself. And at the end of the day, she gave her life to Christ. Not because at that moment she knew the answers, but that she knew that the God who made her was compassionate. See, there are times when we don't give answers. There are times when we simply suffer with individuals. I want to take you now back to the book of Lamentations. This is where we're going to end. Remember Lamentations, we saw already that Jeremiah saw that God had done all of this. And he was overwhelmed not by the sufferings, but by the mercy of God. He was not consumed, and that God still had grace in spite of all of his sins. And then we come to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 33. This is where I'm going to end. I want you to notice this. For he that is God does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Now, please don't misunderstand this. The word willingly means that God doesn't want to. No, no. God afflicts the children of men. He does so, but when Jeremiah says he doesn't willingly do so, yes, it's according to God's will, but he uses the word willingly differently. Willingly means God doesn't rub his hands with glee. There's not some formulaic God who simply says, that for this person, I'm doing everything right, and just watch them. Rather, God himself is moved with compassion at our own suffering. Even though God has allowed, in many cases, caused that suffering for purposes that contribute to his glory and our long-term good, and yet God is deeply concerned and compassionate and can be turned to in the moment of suffering because he's there. The God that we worship is deeply loving and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in his infinite kindness towards us. If today you have never known this God, you turn to him today. And if today you're going through suffering and you know God, reflect on what the scriptures have said and fall on your knees and say, God, in due season, remove this cup from me. Heal me, deliver me. But until that time, help me to learn everything that I can for my long-term joy, which you are so intensely concerned with. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we remember that it was C.S. Lewis who taught us that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed have mercy and grace upon all your people who are suffering here today. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would turn to you and that we would live and that we would find in you what Jeremiah found. The Lord, whose steadfast love never ceases, whose mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. May we say with Jeremiah, great is your faithfulness, O God. But Heavenly Father, thank you also for these sufferings. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these light, as Paul says, momentary afflictions, which are earning for us an eternal weight in glory that far exceeds anything that we experience here. Heavenly Father, may we remember that weeping lasts for the night, but joy does come in the morning. Thank you that you never forget your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to think thoughts worthy of you, and help us to bow before you in adoration. May we not do what Job's wife counseled Job to do, to curse God and die. May we rather say with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return, blessed be the name of the Lord. O Heavenly Father, may this be our portion. May we remember that God is good. May we remember, O Lord God, that you are our faithful God. We bless you. We thank you. Heavenly Father, oh God, reveal yourself afresh. If there is anyone here today, Lord, I pray, that doesn't know you, may they pray today, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you for suffering for me. I surrender my life to you. If that's your prayer today, you stop at the Welcome Center. Even at the desk, they're going to help you to take first steps. Don't you leave without making peace with God. In Jesus' name, thank you for your presence here. Amen. The Lord bless you.
The splendor of a king. Close.